All right, everybody. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, thank you for your word that you have preserved for us in such remarkable ways, that you have made yourself knowable to us, that you have made your salvation so clear to us in your word. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us in this. I pray, God, that as we handle truth that is precious, truth that belongs to you, that we would do so with great care. And Lord, that you would continue to build us up in the faith as we look into the goodness and the purity, the holiness and the reliability of your word. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So today is part three. Part three. Did everybody get a? The topic for today is special revelation. We spent our first 2 weeks on natural revelation. That is an area where typically Protestants are kind of woefully ill-equipped on. We just don't hear much about natural revelation as Protestants. This is one of those few areas where the Roman Catholics have done a lot more work than Protestants have over the years. Although you will see a lot of good stuff on natural revelation coming from the Protestant reformers and in the generation following the Protestant reformers. But after that, Protestants started dealing less and less with it. And I hope that what we'll see is having a good kind of introduction to natural revelation will help us understand the place and the function and the power of special revelation. And so today we're going to cover special revelation in general, and then next week we head into the Bible more specifically, dealing with the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy. So, revelation, we've had two good weeks with natural revelation. Natural revelation, just like special revelation, is God's authoritative self-disclosure. There's nothing less authoritative about natural revelation than special revelation. It's just as authoritative because it is revelation from God. In the creation, God has revealed himself. Upon the consciences of men, even unbelievers, God has written the moral core of his law. That is authoritative self-disclosure from God. And as we saw in the last 2 weeks, God has revealed himself in such a way in natural revelation, both in the things that he has made and upon the consciences of people, okay, Romans chapters 1 and 2, he's revealed himself in such a way through natural revelation that people are without excuse in their rejection of God. People are without excuse in their unbelief. People are without excuse in their idolatry. Because if you'll remember back to Romans chapter 1, Paul makes that very point that God has revealed enough truth about himself in the things that he has made that people are without excuse in their unbelief and in their idolatry. And Paul says this is the condition of the human heart. He either suppresses the truth or he takes the truth and twists it in such a way that he ends up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so this is the dilemma for lost mankind. He is given enough truth about God through natural revelation that he stands without excuse before him. We don't even have to have a conversation about the special revelation of God in the scriptures to know that just in the created order and upon his own conscience, mankind stands fully, morally accountable to God. And so that much is true. But though God's revelation of himself through natural revelation is authoritative and it is sufficient to hold all people morally accountable, it is not complete. So for instance, God does not reveal his triune nature in the natural order. For that, you need special revelation because there's nothing else like the Trinity. God reveals his redemptive work through Jesus Christ, through special revelation. So you don't intuit the gospel. You don't look at the mountains. You don't look at the rivers. You don't look into your own conscience and suddenly realize what God did in and through Jesus Christ on the cross. For that, you must have special revelation. A couple of things, scriptures on your front page there. From the first chapter of Hebrews, the opening words, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now that is special revelation. God is speaking to his people in various ways through the prophets. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see God speaking to Adam and Eve. We see God speaking to Abraham and calling him out of Ur and directing him into the land of promise. We see God speaking to Moses as he sends him to lead his people out of captivity and so forth and so on. And as the people of God are constituted, they are given the law at Mount Sinai in written form. This is special revelation. And then on into the age of the prophets, God speaks to his people through the prophets. This is all special revelation and the ways in which God spoke to his people prior to Jesus and the time of the apostles. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So in the past, prior to the work of Jesus, God spoke to his people in many and various ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken. There is a definitiveness in that, isn't there? There is a once-for-allness to that, isn't there? This is one of the reasons why we deny ongoing special revelation in terms of new revelations from God. Because God has spoken to us now in Christ. And how does God speak to us? Through Christ now. Is it not his word? We possess in the Bible the word of Christ because all of it testifies to Christ. Romans 10, Paul gives the logic of how this special redemptive revelation gets to people. And so he says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Is there something going on? I can barely hear. I'm going to have to give Lisa a hard time about that. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, there's a whole lot we can say about special revelation just from those verses in Romans. But Paul, again, gives the progression of logic. People need to hear. Christianity is a revealed religion. It depends on special revelation. And so Paul explains how that happens. How are people going to hear unless someone goes and tells them? And this is how faith is generated in the heart, in the hearts of men and women. Through hearing. Now, this is unique because the fact that seeing is believing is not a new kind of contemporary 20th, 21st century invention. Seeing is believing is not something that came along with the technological revolution and the kind of the baptism in images that we've all experienced. Seeing is believing is how people have typically lived. It's the assumption that humanity has always had. And so the hearing is believing has always been this counterintuitive way that God has built his people. As the people in the promised land, once God gave them the land and the patriarchs progressed from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the people came to possess all of the land of Canaan, they looked around at the nations surrounding them, the pagan nations surrounding them. Their religion is very, very visual. It depends on the senses of the eyes. Your gods are up close and personal. They're gods that you can see and touch and feel. This is part and parcel with pagan religion. Highly sensual. touching and feeling and physically experiencing and seeing. And when God's people would get impatient and become idolatrous, it's because they were tired of words and they wanted something you could touch. They wanted a God that was right there that they can lay hold of. But God has always called his people to be primarily auditory. And it's not just in the last 100 years that that has become frustrating to people. It's always been frustrating to people. Remember what the people did when Moses went up the mount to receive the law of God. What did they do? They took advantage of his absence, and they talked to Aaron. They persuaded Aaron into making for them gods of gold. Because what was Moses doing? He was getting more words. We're tired of words. We want something you could see and touch. And this has always been the avenue into idolatry for God's people. Be not surprised that within the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is a prohibition to make images of God. Because we are, as Calvin said, our hearts are factories of idols. We always bend towards idolatry. And this is one of the reasons why God calls us to subsist upon his word. What did Jesus say? As he's in the wilderness being tempted, he quotes scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the sinful, stubborn heart of man always resists that. We get tired of words. We don't want words. We want the visual. And so that's where, when you have something visual in biblical worship, like water for baptism and bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, it's quite remarkable because biblical religion, the Christian faith, is very spare of those kinds of things intentionally because God ordinarily grows our faith and subsists us and clings to us and causes us to cling to him through what he has said. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit about why that's really wise. God had a good idea there. We're going to talk about why that makes sense. Look at the next statement from the opening words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of our church's doctrinal standards. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, okay, natural revelation, do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord. And here's where he refers to the passage from Hebrews we just read. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay, so what we confess in the opening words of the Westminster Confession is that God now no longer speaks to his people through prophets, but through his word. We now subsist on his word. And that's why when you enter into a proper Protestant house of worship, you see front and center a pulpit. That's the way Protestant houses of worship were immediately began to be designed during the Reformation time period, because it was a bold declaration to say, no, it's not the Mass that is the center of the worship of God's people. You have to remember, in the Mass, the priest speaks those words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And in that moment, the miracle of transubstantiation occurs, and the wafer literally becomes the flesh of Jesus, and the wine is literally transformed into the blood cells of Jesus. And in that moment, in the Mass, the church teaches, the priest is re-offering the body and the blood of Christ for the remission of the people's sins. Now, the Protestant reformers rightly rejected that as unbiblical. Christ shed his blood once for all for the remission of sins. No priest once again sheds the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. and they moved, they removed the altar because the church shouldn't have an altar because we don't sacrifice anymore. They removed the altar and placed at the center that what previous generations called the holy desk, the pulpit where the word would take front and center, because this is how God now sustains his people. And in reality, it's how God has always sustained his people, going back to the time of the prophets. How did he lead and guide and teach his people? But through special revelation, through the words of the prophets. But now we have those words in inscripturated form. And as our confession says, therefore we no longer have prophets. So as you drive by churches that have signs where they have prophet so-and-so or apostle so-and-so, don't go in there expecting to find an actual prophet or apostle. Those offices ended with the completion of the scripture. And we'll talk about that more later. Okay, any questions before we get into the next section here on the necessity of special revelation? Any questions about what I've spewed forth so far? Okay. All right. Well, let's talk just a little bit about the necessity of special revelation. Since we spent a couple of weeks in natural revelation, you should already be primed up for this, because while natural revelation is good and authoritative and from God, clear enough and authoritative enough to hold us accountable, there are some things that were never intended for natural revelation to accomplish. And so special revelation becomes necessary. And among the limitations of natural revelation is the fact that natural revelation offers an authoritative but an incomplete picture of God. In other words, we're told in Scripture that we can know about God's power in natural revelation. We can know that He is, that He is creator. We can know that He is good and benevolent in through natural revelation. But we cannot know, for instance, that He is triune, existing in all eternity as one and yet three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For that, we need the special revelation of God's Word. Most significant is the fact that in natural revelation, we are not given the revelation of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. Again, for that, we need God's special revelation. And that's, again, Paul's logic of the proclamation of the gospel in Romans chapter 10. They cannot know Jesus unless someone tells them. They cannot know the gospel unless someone tells them. And of course, that's where you and I come in as we explain the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. There would be no knowledge of the doctrines, say, of justification by faith alone, were it not for special revelation. We wouldn't know of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement were it not for special revelation. So we need special revelation to be Christian. We need the Word of God. John Calvin compared special revelation to corrective lenses, because part of the problem, and this isn't a problem with natural revelation, this is a problem with the heart of man, but the heart of man, again, according to Romans chapter 1, takes that natural revelation and either ignores what he otherwise knows, or he suppresses it and turns it into an occasion for idolatry. And so what Calvin said is that, so special revelation is sort of like a pair of corrective lenses. You put them on and suddenly you can see the truth of God as it is revealed in natural revelation. But more than that, you receive also the redemptive revelation of God that's revealed in the Scriptures. And so the Bible acts kind of as corrective lenses. Now suddenly we are able to look at the stars of the heavens with the psalmist and say they declare the glory of God. We are able to look at the construction of the human eye and say this declares the glory of God. We are able to look at how God burns His law into the hearts of men and women and say that is God on your conscience. That is God speaking via your conscience. But we know all of this because of the corrective lenses of God's Word. As we read down a little bit further there, God's special revelation includes, as we've seen from the first two verses of the book of Hebrews, God's ways of speaking to His people in various ways through the prophets. But God's ordinary mode of special revelation, since the passing of the days of the prophets and the passing of the days of the apostles, has been now through the word that they have left us, the inscripturated word. What we have in the Bible is the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament and the testimony of the apostles in the New Testament. And as we'll see in just a moment, this is kind of Christ is the axis point around which special revelation revolves. So for us, when we talk about special revelation, we're no longer talking about words and speech and revelation that go on outside of this word. There was a time in redemptive history where God spoke his special revelation through people and even through a donkey at one point, right? The point being is that God chose different ways, various ways, to speak directly to his people, ordinarily through prophets. Well, we have that testimony now inscripturated. And then God spoke through his Son as he took on flesh and came before us and preached the coming of the kingdom. And then through the apostles who took up that word from Jesus and began to establish the church. And all of it we have here in the inscripturated word. And in future lessons, we're going to talk about why it makes sense to trust this as a reliable guide. We're going to look into some of the history. We're going to look into the canonization process, how we got our Bible. That's not today. That's in a future week. But some of those things. I want you to know that the Bible you hold in your hands is very reliable. In fact, of all ancient literature, the Bible stands apart in ways that are utterly remarkable. And we'll go through some of that history. Couple of benefits, three benefits from, three or four, I forget what I have here, but from Abraham Kuyper. And Kuyper just, you know, phrases it in four ways here. There's a lot of ways that Protestant theologians have kind of given a taxonomy of the benefits of special revelation, but I like how Kuyper phrases it. So as we think about kind of why special revelation benefits us in specific ways, There's a few thoughts here. First of all, durability. So the spoken word can literally be gone in a breath, right? Oral tradition. Listen, great truth has been passed down through oral tradition, and that was one of the ways that God preserved his truth during certain times of redemptive history. But the written word offers a far better chance of transmission over time and through generations, right? There's something about the written word that carries a durability with it that other kinds of communication do not. So there's a durability to the written word, to the written revelation of God. Secondly, there's a catholicity or a universality. When you see that word Catholic in like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it's not talking about, you know, Roman Catholicism as we know it today. The word Catholic literally means universal, okay? And we affirm that the gospel is universal in terms of the fact that God determines that it is going to go across the globe. And we are seeing that happen even now. The church is Catholic, meaning the church is alive in all the nations on the planet. So there is a catholicity or a universality in written communication, because what can you do with written communication? You can translate it into all of the languages. It goes across cultures. It goes across geography and time. Written revelation does. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it invites you to translate it into as many languages as there are. And the reason why we are so there's a couple reasons why we're so motivated to translate the Bible into all the languages on earth. But central to that is John's revelation, the revelation that God gave us through John in the book of Revelation, where God gathers to himself all of the nations, right? Because the gospel has gone to all of the nations. How does that happen? How does God get his gospel to all of the nations? Well, he does it through means. And chief among those means are the people who labor to translate his word. Now, it's interesting. is that technically speaking, if you read the Quran in any language other than Arabic, if you're talking to a good Muslim, they'll tell you you haven't actually read the Quran, that you can only technically read the Quran if you read it in its holy language, the Arabic language. If you read a translation of the Quran, you're reading, by definition, an adulterated version of it. Now, they still translate it into various languages for practical purposes, but any good Muslim will tell you that if it's not being read and understood in the holy Arabic language, then it's not technically, literally, the Quran you're reading. Well, God liberates us from that nonsense, and he allows us to hand a French person the scriptures in the French language, or a tribal person in New Guinea a New Testament in their language, and we say and can say with confidence, that's the word of God. That's the word of God in your language, because that's what God does. And so there is this Catholicity to the written word that reflects God's desire that the gospel go to all the nations. Thirdly, Kuyper says there's a fixedness to this written special revelation, meaning there's a contrast between the fixedness of the written word and the unfixedness of those unwritten traditions of the church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that there are five basic sources of authority. One of those five sources is the Bible, but another one is, you know, the magisterium, the teaching office of the church has equal authority with the Bible, and another one of those sources of authority is church tradition. And so the Roman Catholic Church says that church tradition has equal authority with the scriptures. Now, part of the problem with that is there's a lack of fixedness to that, because each generation is going to kind of play around, perhaps, with those traditions and reinterpret them and change them around. But not so, again, we can, unfortunately, as Protestant liberalism showed, you can do all kinds of things to adulterate the scriptures. But the plain reading of the Word of God, there's a fixedness to that. And that's why, you know, a generation of biblical, you know, Orthodox Christians in the 21st century believe and confess the very same thing that was being believed and confessed in the first two centuries of the church. It's because of the fixedness of the written communication of God's Word. And then fourth, there's purity. It's far more difficult, it's possible, as every generation demonstrates, but it's far more difficult to twist the revelation of God as it is in written form. Now, again, we have people in every generation that try to do that. So you'll have, and this is where oftentimes we get cults, so you'll have, you know, your Jehovah's Witness neighbors take the Bible and take certain scriptures and do things with those scriptures that are outrageously inappropriate, you know. And so people are able to do that. But again, the preservation of the church and the vast number of those who call upon Christ and profess assurance of the Bible as God's word, there is a purity to that faith. Again, you know, our creeds, the ones that we look to as forming the central body of our essential truths that we confess, are the same things that Christians have been confessing since the first and second and third and fourth centuries of the church. You know, when we confess, you know, the Apostles' Creed or a portion of the Nicene Creed, we are showing the purity, if you like, of the written revelation of God. Those creeds as summaries of the Bible that the church to this day still confesses. You know, our confession of faith as a denomination and a church is a document that was composed in the 1600s. And it's just a summary of the Bible. So there's an enduring purity that can characterize written communication in a way that it doesn't fix itself to other forms of communication. So God has been very kind and merciful and good. We begin to see, so that's why you wanted all this stuff written down. That's why you gave us a written record. So any questions so far on any of that material? Yeah.
What's an example or two of some Catholic church traditions that they hold up and esteem as high as?
So the question is, I got to get this on tape. What the question is, just some examples of Roman Catholic Church tradition that are extra biblical and that they hold as on par as authoritative with anything in Scripture. And you said
Mary.
So Mariology, all of the traditions that they've attached to Mary. So for instance, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Catholic Church began to teach and adopted as a tradition that Mary was born without original sin. Now, again, if you go to a Catholic and say, but that's not in the Bible, they'll look at you like, what's the problem with that? Because they don't think of sources of authority in the same way that we as Protestants think. It doesn't matter if it's not in the Bible because it's in another source of authority that is on par with the Bible, namely church tradition, what's given to the church from the teaching office of the church, the magisterium. And you have to understand, one of the real essential differences also between Protestants and Roman Catholics is that the Roman Catholic view of the Bible is that the church gave birth to the Word. That God established his church and then through the church gave us the Word. Now there is a sense in which, yes, God had formed his people and then gave his people his special revelation. However, we believe that the Roman Catholic Church plays fast and loose with that. So that they say the church has an umbrella of authority over the Bible because the Bible comes from the church. Therefore, if the church, through the teaching office, the magisterium, says that Mary was born without original sin, then Mary was born without original sin, period. So that's why typically if you're talking with a thoughtful Catholic who's been well catechized in the Roman Catholic Catechism, your objection of, but that's not in the Bible, doesn't faze them because they don't think about the Bible in the same way that Protestants think about the Bible. It's just one of the authoritative voices that they're given. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't share with that objection with your Roman Catholic friend, you know, in hopes that will begin to burden them, you know. But I'm, you know, that's why, you know, if you're talking to a fellow Protestant who's got an errant belief and you say, let me show you where the Bible contradicts that or why that's not in the Bible, they're much more likely to go, oh, than your Roman Catholic neighbor. So, you know, you've got all the traditions attached, you know, the extra biblical traditions attached to Mary, which is a huge part of it. You've got the practice of penance, not repentance, but penance. It was William Tyndale in his translation of the New Testament, which got him burnt at the stake by the Catholic Church. But as he was translating the New Testament into English, he translated certain passages correctly from the Greek that deal with repentance as repent rather than do penance. The Roman Catholic Church took the New Testament and took the Greek word that's translated as repent, and they rendered it do penance, which are these acts of penance that the priest will prescribe for you to do when you go to confession. And Tyndale said, no, that's a bad translation of the Greek. It's repentance, you know, this act of repentance, not ongoing deeds of penance. And you see how different those two things are. And so they burnt him up. yeah, that's bad.
He talked about that with Daniel.
So they burnt Tyndale up, and that was a bad day for him. It was a bad day for the Roman Catholic Church. They just didn't realize it.
They also believe that there's a direct connection between the Pope today and St. Peter, and that's not the case. There's not a direct lineage.
Right.
At one point, there were three popes.
Oh, yeah.
The Roman Pope, the Avignon Pope, and then some Pope in Gaul.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, so the apostolic succession, that Peter was the first pope of the church, and that you can trace, you know, from Francis on back straight to Peter. But as John pointed out, the line of apostolic papal succession does not run in a straight line, even in their own history. But again, that's one of those extra biblical traditions that's not taught in the scripture.
I'm kind of confused about that anyway, because, you know, Peter's supposed to be the top guy.
Right.
Yet Paul put him in his place.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, Paul corrected and rebuked Pope Peter, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and because what you have with
so
Peter,
did Jesus.
So did Jesus, and you don't have you know, in the person of the disciple, later the apostle Peter, you don't have a pope there. You have a member of the body of apostles, and it's through the apostles, as they spoke on behalf and wrote on behalf and preached on behalf of Jesus, that God, you know, that the Lord establishes his foundation of his church. And that's why you have, for instance, in John's vision of the eschaton, you know, the foundations of the city, you know, which again, you know, this highly kind of metaphorical language, you know, the city, you know, it's on this foundation, and whose names are on the foundation, you know, it's the prophets and the apostles. But there's no single pope-like figure in the New Testament there. Yes, ma'am.
It is very much part of the Bible, you know, that sense that Jesus is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And he is the final Word.
Yeah.
He is the most direct revelation that we have. And all Scripture points to him. Mm-hmm. And if we get so even wrapped up in the written Word that we miss the living Word.
So, yeah, and so, you know, John opens his gospel with, you know, directing us towards Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Greek there is the Logos. Now, it's interesting because in Greek philosophy at that time, what John is doing in part under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is borrowing, kind of reclaiming an idea that the Greeks were stumbling upon via natural revelation. Okay, and what I mean by that is, if you look at Greek philosophy at that time, there was this idea, the Greeks were searching for this idea that could unify all knowledge and make sense of the universe. And they called whatever that would be, they called it the Logos. That once we achieve the knowledge of the Logos, we'll understand who we are and what the universe is about and why we're here, okay? Now, what they're getting on, what they're scratching the surface of there is God-given truth, which is, yes, there is someone who can explain why you're here, who can reveal the meaning and the source of the universe, who can tell you who you are, absolutely. Jesus is the Logos then. And so what John does is he claims that category that the Greco-Roman world was grappling with and says, what you're looking for is Jesus, God's ultimate word to us, the Logos, the revelation, the ultimate revelation of God, which is himself, God in the flesh. We're going to get in just a, and so one of the things we don't ever want to do is say things like, well, we don't want to put too much of a separation between the Lord and the word that the Lord has given us. In other words, God makes himself known to us. He ministers to us. He breathes life into us. He sustains and builds our faith all through the means of his word. And so God is not ink on paper, but his word is an extension of himself to us. And so that's why, you know, Paul will say that faith The word of God is that means that God uses to birth faith in us. It's not some kind of extra experience that we look for, but we look to his word. I mean, this is what Jesus did in the wilderness as he was being tempted. What did he do? He appealed to the word of God, because that's where he communed with his Father. And we commune with God primarily through means of his word. You know, when as you grow in Christ and as you mature, I think you'll find that, and you won't grow in Christ and you won't mature apart from a steady diet of his word. But what you'll find is that as you pray, the more and more you pray, the more your words, you'll find yourself using words of scripture, because it gets into you. You know, the psalmist talks about hiding your word in my heart so that I won't sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God has designed us to depend upon his word, because in depending upon his word, we're depending upon him. And it's good to remember that. Okay, so let's start to move towards the finish line by putting some more material into defining special revelation. And we're on page 3. And excuse me. So, special revelation is not generally available to all people like natural revelation is. Anybody who can perceive the outside world has access to natural revelation. But special revelation is different. God has provided his special revelation primarily to his people. So special revelation has a more limited audience. In fact, Scripture frequently emphasizes this characteristic of special revelation, that it belongs particularly to the people of God. And I've included just a few scriptures that prove that point. There could be a long category, I mean, just a whole long section of scriptures that speak to God's word being given specifically to his people. But I give you just a taste of that here, beginning on page 3. So for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Now, in Deuteronomy, what Moses is doing is basically applying the Ten Commandments to the people of God. Deuteronomy is a bunch of sermons, basically, of Moses preaching the law, declaring the law, applying the law to God's people. He's not going into Egypt to do this for Egyptians. He's doing this for God's covenant people. And he says it right here. What other nation has been given what we've been given? What other nation has God so smiled upon that he has given us his law, his statutes, his revelation? And that's what I'm going to declare to you today, he says. And he begins then to proclaim, really, the Ten Commandments. That's why we call this book Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, the preaching of God's law. And it's given specifically to God's people. Now, as we're going to see, God has in view that that's going to go way beyond just the Jews. And that's been his promise all along. But it's still to his people, Jew and Gentile, all of those who are his. Psalm 147, he declares his word to who? To Jacob, another word for his people. His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with us thus with any other nation. He hasn't done this with any other nation. But he gives this to us. In Amos chapter 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So I know you, my people, in a special way that I have chosen not to relate to the other nations. Okay? And this is not just the testimony of the Old Testament. It's the testimony of the New Testament. Even as God's people have become more fully revealed through the Church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, all who believe, what does Jesus say to the woman at the well, the Samaritan? You worship what you don't know. Why? Because you're a Samaritan. You don't have the scriptures. And so you're grasping towards something that you don't really understand, because your people have not received the scriptures. For salvation is from the Jews. God's redemptive special revelation comes through Israel via the prophets and then the apostles and the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans chapter 3, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." So all Paul is saying there is that there is a blessedness that was inherent in being numbered among Israel, because God gave his law first and foremost to Israel. Now it's going to go to the nations, but first and foremost, the original stewards of the oracles of God were not the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Jebusites or any other nation. It was Israel. And thus God continues to deal in a special way with his people, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Christ. Now, three characteristics on special revelation. First of all, special revelation is covenantal. In other words, natural revelation is available to all people, unbeliever alike. Special revelation is given to God's covenant people. Special revelation is given to those and opened up to those and revealed to those who know Christ. And so that's why Paul can say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, that the person who does not have the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He can't understand the law, Paul says, unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes. And of course, we understand this as being part of the covenant community. Regeneration, God saving his people through faith in Christ. And we get this, right? If you're a parent, you understand that you have a special relationship to your children. Now, you might love everybody's children. Some people just, my wife loves everybody's babies. She thinks babies are awesome. But even the person who loves children, no matter whose they are, there is always that special, different place that our own children hold for us. And that's not wrong, by the way. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's a reflection of the way that God cares for his own. He loves the world. And yet we know from Scripture that there is a special covenantal love that he has for his own, those that he draws to himself. So special revelation is covenantal. It comes to and through his own people. Even in those few instances, like in Genesis chapter 20, when God speaks to Abimelech, a pagan king, even in those few instances when God does that, it's always for the sake of his people, if that makes sense. Okay. Special revelation is corporate. Okay. Yes, God deals with us in a sense as individuals. You're going to stand before the Lord, you know, as individuals. And yet what we also know is that God deals with us as a people as well. And God's word comes to us as a people. You know, so ever since the days of Moses, God has been gathering his people together to hear his word, together, corporately. There's something about that is special. We receive his word together. The Bible is not primarily meant to be my private devotional tool. I should read it on my own. I should be in it during the week, absolutely. But ultimately, I need the people of God with me together. I need to read and understand the Bible with the people of God. It's why we read the commentaries and the sermons of those church fathers, because we receive and read and understand the word together. I need help in receiving and understanding the word of God. You have cults that come when people, you know, when some guy says it's just me and the Bible and I interpret the Bible for myself. That's problematic. God deals with us as a people, and I need the accountability and the help of God's people so that I can be sure that I'm reading and understanding the Bible well, faithfully, with the help of his people. Any questions on that? I don't want you to hear me saying, don't read your Bible during the week. I'm not saying that. I hope you will. I'm just saying that the me and my Bible kind of approach that you'll often find in evangelicalism can lead to problems. This is why the Reformed make a big deal about church history and looking to the church fathers and looking to the Protestant reformers, because we actually believe we need help in reading and understanding the Bible. You know, yes, ma'am. Yep.
And that the church tradition is as high as the Bible. You know, like, you can't go there, like, where the Roman Catholic Church goes.
Right. So the difference between cherishing the history of the church and reading the church fathers and the Protestant reformers, the benefit for that is to help rescue me from my blind spots, where I'm going to misinterpret Scripture and misunderstand it. And the difference between reading, say, for instance, you know, Augustine's commentary on Genesis from the 4th century and adopting extra-biblical traditions like the veneration of Mary, you know, those are two very different things. That said, we always have to be careful, because we don't want to turn our respect and our need and our appeal to the generations that have gone before us. We don't want to somehow take on the mistaken notion that they never made mistakes, you know, because every generation has its blind spots and its problems, right? You know, and so we also we want to be careful of that. And we want to be good Bereans, you know, and listening to our preacher and making sure that he's not dealing fast and loose with the Bible. But again, we don't do that as disconnected individuals doing with the Bible whatever we think the Lord wants me to do with the Bible. We remain connected and accountable to one another. One of the reasons why I read lots of commentaries during the week, going back to reading very old works on various passages of Scripture, is I don't want to come up with anything new. I don't want to do anything innovative with the Bible. If I see something that previous generations never saw in a text, I'm probably wrong about that. Okay? Does that make sense? And so part of my extensive reading every week is to make sure that there's good historic testimony to how I'm dealing with certain passages of Scripture. And not coming to you with something novel. I have no interest whatsoever in preaching or teaching something that previous generations didn't know and understand. So, special revelation is covenantal. It's corporate. Again, very related idea there. You know, again, we receive and teach the Word of God together. That doesn't mean the church owns the Bible. Church does not own the Bible. God's revelation is going to all the nations. And so we don't own the Bible. We are stewards of God's Word, intent on making sure that it is known by people among all the nations. And then special revelation is redemptive. And this is where it becomes so utterly necessary for us, is because it is through God's Word, His written and scripturated revelation, that we know the Lord Jesus, the living Word of God. It is through the written Word of God that we know the living Word of God. And we don't want to somehow divorce those two things, because I can't know the Lord Jesus apart from the Word that He Himself has given to us as testimony of Himself. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, namely the gospel, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You know, the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians are all on that theme of the stumbling block of the gospel. and Paul's insistence that the heart of the apostolic ministry is the proclamation of God's word. That's what it is. When he left Ephesus after 2 years there, laboring with them, building that church, training and installing the elders, as he has his tearful goodbye from them, he says, "I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I have not shrunk from proclaiming to you the full counsel of God's word." As you study the ministry of the apostles through the book of Acts, what you have them doing over and over and over again is what? The ministry of the word, the ministry of the word, the ministry of the word. And so that is what has been bequeathed to the church and the church's ministers, is the ministry of the word, the possession, the holding very carefully of the oracles of God, to use Paul's language, and to proclaim them faithfully, because that is how God opens the hearts of sinners. That is how he opens the eyes of the faithless in order to grant them faith. It is through the ministry of the word. And that's why every one of you who have the scriptures are equipped to be an evangelist. You do not have to address every single intellectual dilemma or every single cynical dodge from the unbeliever. The gospel has a power to itself that has the power to transform a heart. And that's why with this atheist, I've been in a long-going weekly conversation with. I'm able to talk with him about historical matters and that kind of thing, but ultimately, I always end up just turning our conversation back to the simplicity of Jesus. Because I know that if he's going to be converted, it's going to be through him hearing, "Jesus is the Savior, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. This PhD from the University of Chicago, that's what he needs to hear." And it's the folly. It's the folly of what we preach. But for those who believe, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And that's at the center of Scripture. All of Scripture ends up pointing us to Christ. Now, the Scripture does more than that. It reveals to us God's remarkable, eternal nature, which has riches for our devotion. But ultimately, all roads get you to Christ. Spurgeon said, just like all roads ultimately get you to London, every scripture ultimately, either directly or indirectly, will get you to the Lord Jesus, because the scriptures are the record of God's redemptive dealings with his people through the person and work of Christ. And so that's the true and ultimate treasure of God's special revelation. And you see it going back to the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis 3:15 with the mother promise of the scripture, where God promises to send a deliverer who, though he is struck by the serpent, will himself crush the serpent. And that's why we say that the Old Testament saints were saved in the very same way that we are saved today, by looking in faith to God's chosen Redeemer. And they looked forward to the redemption that was to come in them through the Messiah. We look back at the redemption that has come through the Messiah. So from Genesis to Revelation, we are pointed to Christ. And that's why Paul could say that Moses preached the gospel. Even before Christ came, he was preaching the gospel. So, any questions that I can address quickly? All right. Next week, we're going to get into those core doctrines of the Bible itself. Inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency. Why is it that we don't believe we should be looking for ongoing open revelations, but why we believe that Scripture is sufficient? We're going to be getting into that stuff next week. All right. Thanks, everybody. Have a great day.
Thank you.
You're welcome.